here with their mom or dad or family members. God, we do pray in the name of Jesus, not just for doing routine things, but that you would teach these kids about Jesus and infect them with faith, infect them with a desire to know you more. And we ask for your blessing on each one of them. Thank you for Terry today. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So if you have a Bible with you today, would you please turn to Colossians chapter 2? We have been here. We're working our way through Colossians. This is the doctrinal section of Colossians. And believe me, there will be some exciting, practical, down-to-earth things that we're going to be looking at in not that far ahead. But and I'm not saying this is not delightful, but it'll get practical. We'll be talking about wives, submit to your husbands. We might stir up a few things with that and so on. So Colossians chapter 2, that was to pique your interest in coming back. All right, so we have already looked at the fact that Christ, in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Christ dealt decisively with sin on the cross. If you're a believer, your debt or your certificate of debt that has been written against you with your name on the bottom has been nailed to the cross of Christ. It's a wonderful picture. And then also on the cross, Satan stripped Satan and his demons of lethal power over the church, over believers, and that's wonderful. But today I want to talk to you about something else. Even though all of that is true, there's still an insidious problem that creeps into the church. And it's called legalism, legalism. I knew a lady one time, dear lady, in, I won't tell you where, but, and yeah, she belonged to a church, and the church required that women, you know, probably for very noble, important reasons, demanded and expected the women to wear full-length skirts right down to the ankles. And, you know, so that's how the congregation would dress. Wow, I think we're being invaded. So, but they would, that's how the women would have to dress every Sunday when they gathered together, probably any time. And this woman and her family, I believe, lived in terror of judgment by other believers. And this woman told me one time that she was doing some shopping, probably up at Walmart or something, and she was wearing her full-length, long black skirt, but it had a little tiny, like 1.5-inch slit in the very bottom hem of her dress, of her skirt. And there were some women in the church that came up to her and not only rebuked her for her worldliness, but they reported her to the church and scandalized this in great infraction. And I don't know about you. Have you ever met someone who treats you like that? You ever been afraid of people who are going to bash you with traditions or with rules, regulations? Now, no one in this room, I think, would ever say that sin is okay. So none of us are saying that immodesty is okay. None of us would say that sin is acceptable. But man-made rules that get used to clobber people on the head is not acceptable either. And I think that's where the Apostle Paul is going here in his letter to the church. I want to make a statement about something that some of you have been involved with me. I have been involved with a pastor in Oregon for quite a while, like many years. And he was here for a men's gathering, and we had a great breakfast, and we heard him talk. And, you know, he's 75 years old now. I love that man. I don't worship him. I love him. I respect him. And I feel like he is a man who has a huge heart to draw near to God and to live a fruitful life for him. And so he talks about many times what he calls the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. Okay? And if you ever hear those words, you could in your mind say, well, they're just talking about rule keeping. They're talking about legalism. They're talking about, you know, having to get up every day and read your Bible and having to memorize verses and having to exercise, you know, having to go to the gym, right, Shane? Or, you know, having to, there's a agreed upon list of disciplines. And I would not participate in that at all. In fact, when I first heard about it, I didn't want to participate in it because it smacked of legalism. It smacked of rules and ways to draw close to God. But the one thing that saved me in all of that was that it was absolutely voluntary. Okay? So, you know, and so participating in a process of developing spiritual disciplines in our lives is a voluntary thing. It's no one forces me or any believer to do any of it. We don't have to do it. I don't have to read my Bible every single day. Unless there's a really good benefit to doing that, right? Being in the Word of God every day is a really good thing. Memorizing Scripture, hiding God's Word in our heart has wonderful benefits. Taking care of our bodies has good benefits, right? And so on. So I am not talking about legalism, but let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. And here's what Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. He said, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regards to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. So Paul was making it really clear that you should never let someone act as your judge concerning those kinds of rules. Well, what were the rules? What was going on there? Well, in order to really understand it, I'm just going to have us go back to the book of Acts, okay? So turn to the book of Acts. This is the birth of the church. This is the beginning of the church of the Lord Jesus. And I want to tell you that the church, when it began, was predominantly, not only, but predominantly Jewish, okay? Jesus was a Jew. The church was in Jerusalem. You know, the day of Pentecost happened there. And so the church was born, was birthed. And many, many believers at the start were Jewish in their background and in their history. But if you go to Acts chapter 8, we're going to find out there after there was some persecution of the believers there. Okay, Acts chapter 8, and we'll just say verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the church was scattered because of persecution. And where did the church get scattered to? Well, Gentile areas. That's all I'm going to say. They got, if you go up into Samaria, you're going to find out there that there were many Samaritans there, and they were ethnically mixed, Jewish and Gentile. It was mixed because of the political situation. So the church began to spread out of Jewish Jerusalem and spread. Then you get to Acts chapter 10, Acts 10, and Peter took the gospel specifically to the Gentiles. And so you can read all about the sheet coming down out of heaven and how God had to change Peter's heart, and he began to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And then in Acts 13 and 14, you have, here's Acts chapter 13, one of my wonderful passages. It says, verse 1, now there were in Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So here it is, a church meeting. The Holy Spirit says, okay, there's Saul and Barnabas, and I have a job for them to do. And their job was to be sent out as missionaries. Where? Into predominantly Gentile countries and areas. And they went up to Asia Minor, and then they ended up going over to Achaia and Greece and Corinth and eventually Rome. I mean, these were Gentile areas. There were Jews there, but the church left the place, the center of Jerusalem, and began to spread. It began to grow. And there was a developing issue that was happening. Can you guess what it was? Well, we'll get there in just a minute. So let's look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 1, and we're going to see how there a controversy began to be stirred up. Acts chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles, there it is, they heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Oh, that's a problem for them. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Boy, there's an issue brewing here in the church, a division, a huge controversy going on. And but Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city, and he tells about his experience in Joppa, and he begins to diffuse or to address this growing issue in the church. So So if you look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, there was something that drove the church to have a council, to gather the believers together, to figure out how they were going to resolve this problem. And so in chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. And this was what drove the church to deal with this issue, because here's what they said. They began teaching the brethren from a Jewish background, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they were saying, now wait a minute, we are Jewish in background, we believe in Jesus, but we've been circumcised. We've had surgery. We keep the Sabbath. We have dietary regulations and rules that we keep based on the Old Testament law. And so if people are coming to faith in Christ, there was a question of do they have to submit to the Mosaic law or not? That's a huge question that they had to deal with. The other verse, which is verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Wow, pretty direct. And that led to a church council. That led to a big meeting. Acts chapter 15 is titled in most Bibles the Jerusalem Council, where they had to grapple with this issue. So there was, and that's kind of the background of what was going on here. So Acts chapter 15 and verse 11, however, clarifies for us that salvation, and you can look at it, see if you can find out how are people saved according to Acts 15:11. Yeah, but we believe, this was the council, the conclusion of the council, we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And so they very clearly came down on the side of grace. Through grace, salvation is by grace. And if you look at chapter 15 and verse 10, and I've heard this used, I've heard this verse used, but basically here's the rationale. It's chapter 15, verse 19, and they said, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. That we do not trouble them. Or I think another version says we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. We should not put a yoke on them. We should not put a bunch of rules on them. That are because the issue is, are we still under the Mosaic law or not? And we're going to look at this in just a minute. And so the council came up with four sort of like, I guess you'd call them rules or principles out of that council. And they said, well, okay, we just think you ought to abstain from food that was polluted by idols, and we think that you should refrain from sexual immorality, and we think you should abstain from meat that is strangled, and from blood, you know. And here's my statement in that. These rules were not given to guarantee salvation. Okay, the rules, what the council ended up with was not to, if you do those four things, you will be guaranteed salvation. But it was for the purpose of promoting peace within the early church. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that sexual immorality is going to face judgment and so on, and we're not saying that. But so I think the early church was saying, limit your liberty for the sake of love. But here's the thing, you guys. When you go back into the Old Testament, when you look at the law given to Moses, the Mosaic covenant that was given to the people of God in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, that covenant, listen to this. God never promised eternal life in heaven for those who were faithful to keep the dietary laws, the religious rites and rituals, and the sacrificial system of the Mosaic law. God didn't say to the people of Israel, if you keep these rules, these laws, if you are faithful to the Mosaic covenant, you will go to heaven when you die. That's not what the Bible teaches. Some of you are going to fight with me and beat me up afterwards, I can tell. But he didn't. God did not say that. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, it says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, what? If you do that, what? If I'm a Jew and I keep the covenant, what? What will come? Well, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples. You will be set apart for me. You will be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And it says in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 8, now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, be careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today. They're not to be disregarded, but it was be careful to do them, because if you do, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. Do you get it? So the Jewish people, if they submitted to the Mosaic covenant, there would be on earth benefits that came to them as a nation, but it was not saying, well, if you do those things, if you're circumcised, you get a quick ticket to heaven. You are saved. No, that's not what he was saying. You will be my people among all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. What blessings? Well, man, there are bunches of them. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. It is a conditional covenant that was made with the people of Israel. If you do this, this will be the result. What are some of the results? Well, you'll be blessed in your city. You'll be blessed in the country. You shall be the blessed shall be the offspring of your body. Where? On the earth. Your flock, your basket, your kneading bowl, your barns. The blessing of God was meant to be poured out upon the people as they submitted to God's law, the Mosaic covenant that was made, prosperity, rain. You will be a lender of money and not a borrower of money. You will be the hand and not the tail or the head. So read Deuteronomy chapter 28 and you'll find that. So the question that the early church was asking, and I think it's the question that Paul was addressing in Colossians and elsewhere, and it is, do Gentiles first have to become Jews before they can become Christians? It's a great question. And the other question is, do Gentiles have to observe the Mosaic law after they become Christians? So Paul is addressing that issue in Colossians. Let me talk about religious duties, okay? This is an amazing statement by Warren Wiersbe. He was writing about this passage, and he says, this warning, the warning of not letting people become your judge about these kinds of rules, says it exposes the danger of the legalism of the Gnostic teachers in Colossae. Their doctrines were a strange mixture of Oriental mysticism, Jewish legalism, and a smattering of philosophy and Christian teaching. Apparently, the Jewish legalism played a very important role. Now, this is no surprise. Legalism continues to raise its ugly head in the church everywhere. It'll always be there. Why? Because human nature thrives in religious duties. If I just do this, if I memorize this many Bible verses, if I attend church this often, if I read my Bible this often, if I do this and this and this, if I fulfill these religious duties, then, you know, everything, that's easy. The human flesh does those things. Why? Because it's easy. It's easy to have a checklist. I remember one fellow in the church many years ago, he had a wonderful little book and it's called the Daily Bread, which I love. But it was kind of like, okay, I'm going to read my Daily Bread today and check it off and put it aside. And tomorrow I'm going to read my Daily Bread and check it off and put it aside. That's a great tool. But I'm saying a person can have the attitude that if I just do those rituals, those things over and over again, that's easy to do. But here's the problem that you and I have. The flesh is weak when it comes to doing spiritual things. I can have a list of things, religious things, that my flesh has no problem doing. I can check all the boxes, but there's a whole nother area where the flesh struggles, and that is to do the spiritual things. Forgiveness. Looking out for the interests of others rather than my own. There's just a whole realm of them. So the flesh is weak when it comes to doing spiritual things, but it is very strong when it comes to practicing religious rules and regulations. And then it's really easy to become the judge of others who don't do it like I do it. And so then we have a lot of conflict. So somehow adhering to the religious routine inflates the ego and makes a person content in his self-righteousness. Wow. And so I think that's going on here. When Paul says, don't let anyone judge you, well, that's a good thing. And then there is a description here in this passage back in Colossians chapter 2, and it describes the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law, in kind of a very clear way. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. It says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things, and here it is. This is what Paul looked at. And he says, it's not that those things are evil. It's not that, you know, working toward those things is bad, but he says in verse 17, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So we can substitute religious activities, religious rites, religious, like we don't eat this. I mean, you know, I think a lot about pork. You ever think about pork? Huh? Yeah. And there are huge religious groups in the world that would kill me if they knew I was eating pork. And, you know, and I really like bacon, you know, and I do. And so, but I could say, I could parade around and say, well, I don't eat pork, you know. Yeah. Why did I go there? I don't know. I can just say that I can become regulated by rules and regulations. If you look at Acts chapter 10, what does it say? What did God reveal to Peter on the roof of that home? Eat it all. It's all been given for your benefit. It's and what God has cleansed, let not man declare unclean. You know, and so when I think about it, I think, well, God, you gave us this to enjoy. I know Jerry doesn't like to eat pumps and filters, that part of certain animals. But God has given us all things to enjoy. So, the dietary and festival observances were like shadows of Christ. They were a dim outline, a sketch of an object in contrast with the object itself. The offerings were reflections of the one genuine saving offering that at the cross. So the Old Testament offerings, the Old Testament sacrifices, the bringing in of the lambs and the rams and the all of the animals that would come, they were reflections. That's all. They were reflections. They were shadows of what was to come, which was Christ, the finished, perfect sacrifice of Christ in his offering at the cross. The priesthood was a foreshadowing of the priestly ministry of Christ, and the kings of Israel faintly suggested the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, and I'm going to kind of boil this all down to here, because there's one big question that I think we need to at least look at, and you can argue with me if you'd like, but here's where I'm coming from here. How then were Old Testament saints born again? If they weren't born again by circumcision or dietary laws or keeping the Sabbath, then how were they saved? That's a huge question that you and I need to have an answer for, I think. I don't know what your answer is for that. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And this is where I'm going to just read a little bit here, and it's going to kind of bring it all together, and then we can think about it. But the question is, how then were Old Testament saints born again, eternally saved? If the conditional covenant made with the people of Israel was to have on earth present blessings, then how were they guaranteed to go to heaven when they died? The Bible makes it clear, I think the Bible makes it clear that eternal salvation has always come, here it is, by grace, by God's grace, unmerited, unearned favor with God. Always. It has always been through faith. Romans 4 tells us that it has never been earned by works. Never. Even in the Old Testament, you have believers, and they were not earning their way to heaven when they obeyed the covenant by obeying the law. In fact, Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, if righteousness comes through the law, then what? Then Christ died needlessly. So it's all about Christ. It is not that righteousness comes through obedience to the law, but Christ, the one who perfectly fulfilled the law, is the one who provides righteousness to the believer, or by offering animal sacrifices. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10, 4. For it is, what? It is impossible. It's not even kind of close. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible. Can't be done. Whatever it was not to take away sins. Okay? Rather, eternal salvation is based on the atoning work of Christ. Look with me at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. You're being so patient here. I know you are. And we're going to land the plane pretty soon. We're circling the runway. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, there is no distinction. So there's a righteousness that is available. And then it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, being declared righteous, being declared legally, forensically righteous before God. On what basis? Yeah. As a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a satisfaction, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And so, yeah. So eternal salvation is based on the atoning work of Christ. Of course, and I'm going to keep reading here, of course, the Old Testament saints under the Mosaic covenant didn't have the full story that came with the revelation of Jesus Christ in the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. They didn't have the full story, did they? They really didn't yet. But I'm memorizing Hebrews chapter 11, so someone mentioned that. It's a great passage, right? Are you doing that, Greg? Hebrews 11? Yeah. So the law provided a mere shadow of what was to come. However, they had prophecies, they had promises, they had glimpses of the ultimate salvation that would come through the future Messiah. That's what you talked about, Christina. Romans 1 and 1 Peter 1. They could therefore exercise simple, childlike faith in God's goodness, God's mercy, and God's promises. Their salvation, like ours, was by grace through faith and not by works. Now, I'm going to quote, and some of you, I know theologically, you have your differences of opinion, but here's Dr. Charles Ryrie, what he wrote about this. And I still love his mind and his theological mind. And he said this, as theologian Charles Ryrie put it, the basis of salvation in every age is the death of Christ. The basis, the foundation. There is no salvation apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the basis of salvation in every age. The requirement for salvation in every age is faith. It's always been faith. Look at Hebrews 11, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. The object of faith in every age is God. It is faith in God. Faith in God. And then, this is where we'll have to talk about this, but I agree. It says the content of faith changes in different periods of history. The content itself, because there was ignorance of certain aspects of Christ's birth and incarnation and life and death and resurrection. There was only glimpses of what would happen in the future, but it was always by faith. So without faith, it is impossible to please him, for the one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which God had promised. Anyway, you guys get the idea. By faith, these men believed God. They believed God. They believed God. And the content of their faith varied. And we can talk about that later on. But salvation was not based on obedience to the old covenant, as wonderful as that was. So I don't know. Do you have any questions? I know that's dangerous to ask if you have any questions. And I'll just say, well, that's for another Sunday. Sometimes I just...
I know we shouldn't let anyone judge us.
Right.
But like, so does this mean we shouldn't judge like the Armenian Orthodox Church that still does like...
Oh, yeah. 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 I mean, there's discernment. Yeah. We are supposed to be discerning. We're supposed to look out on the landscape and say, Well, that's false teaching. That's wrong. That does not square with the Bible. So yeah, we are to be discerning.
Is it wrong or is it unnecessary?
What?
Like the Armenian church doing the mosaic sacrifice, is it wrong or is it unnecessary? I wouldn't do it.
Right. Well, I'll have to talk to you about that because I didn't know they still did that.
So. The Orthodox.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, I don't. Yeah, I don't think it's wrong to say that's wrong. That does not square with the Bible. If you read Hebrews chapter 10 and 11, it just says, you know, it talks about there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, you know, without the shedding of Christ's blood. Okay. Anyway, any other questions? Sorry, I didn't really deal with that right. But and all I want to conclude with is that the Apostle Paul was in Rome in a prison, and he had a report that came back to him about the church in Colossae in Asia Minor. And he was hearing about the Judaizers, and they were wanting to bring the believers in Christ who were free, who were freed from the law, the burden of the law, the yoke of the law. They were wanting to put the yoke back on them and bring them under the legalistic demands of the old covenant. And Paul would have nothing to do with that. Paul was not about to put a yoke of slavery back on the believers who had experienced freedom. So, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. We are just like babies trying to understand, trying to grasp the Word of God, the revelation of God, trying to understand what you meant by what you said. And I pray, Lord, that you will cause us to look for ourselves into the Word of God this week, to see if these things are so, to keep thinking about them, to keep striving to understand your will and your ways. And Lord, I pray that if there's any bullies out there who are trying to intimidate and judge us for certain things, I pray that we would not allow them to judge or to pass judgment on us. Lord, help us to have a holy fear of God, that we would turn away from sin, turn away from the clear, absolute, black and white commands of God, the commandments of God, the requirements of God, that we in every age. But anyway, Lord, I thank you for this time together today. And I love your people. I love being here. We worship you, Jesus. Thank you that you've delivered us from our sin. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.